Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again, and rest assured that the point of the message this morning is not to make you a vegetarian. If you know me, I of all people would not be doing that. The title is a memorable way of driving home the emphatic point of this passage that the apostle makes. 1 Corinthians 8, I think you'll see that as we read it. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, chapters 8 through 10 of this letter have to do with the Corinthians' question about food that has been offered or sacrificed to idols. That is, meat that at one point or another had been sacrificed in front of an idol that represented a false pagan god. Idolatry was rampant in the Greco-Roman culture, and part of the cultic rituals of paganism was to sacrifice those animals to those idols. And much of the meat that was left over from those sacrifices was sold to merchants who would sell it in the meat market to the public. So there was always a pretty good chance that you would have meat that had somewhere along the line been sacrificed to an idol presented before you at a meal. But on top of that, the temples dedicated to idols were much like our modern-day community centers. They were places where people would gather together for all sorts of celebrations, communal meals, things like that. And part of those celebrations would always include food, because food brings us together, as we've said. And oftentimes, the food that was offered would actually be sacrificed to the idol right there in the temple during those celebrations. The Corinthians at Corinth then were faced with a dilemma, because like the Thessalonians, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And yet their entire social structure was pervaded by idolatry. Think about business associations, think about unsaved family members and the like, who would constantly be inviting them to things that were happening at the pagan temples. And so they were constantly confronted with this idea of having this food placed before them. Well, we saw in verses 1 through 3 last Lord's Day that because of that pressure, that social pressure that was upon them, the Corinthians were not asking whether they could eat meat. They were asking why couldn't they? And then they were trying to justify their stance with this knowledge that they had, that they clearly ascribed to and gave them the right to do as they pleased. And once again, we see that their pride was manifesting itself. That's the real issue at the heart of this. Remember, our series is Holiness Through Humility. And we see this thread of pride running all throughout this letter. It keeps coming up in various ways. And so Paul warned them that knowledge alone that's governed by selfishness puffs up. It makes you prideful or arrogant. While knowledge that is governed by love builds up. It edifies. It makes people stronger in the faith. And we found then that when it comes to things that are not spelled out, that are black and white in Scripture, the things that we often refer to as issues of conscience, matters of conscience that we're calling gray matters, they can't be decided by knowledge alone. The primary principle that has to govern our decisions concerning them is love. Is there more to it than that? Yes. But Paul is saying that right at the outset, the most important thing we need to be concerned about is love. And that shouldn't surprise us because, as we noted, 1 Timothy 1:5 says that the goal of all biblical instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so having established that principle of love in relation to knowledge about gray matters in verses 1 through 3, Paul now moves on to address the question that was posed to him by the Corinthians in verses 4 through 13. And he does so by showing them how they are to apply that principle when it comes to this matter of meat sacrificed to idols. And even though this particular issue is not one that we face in 21st century America, the principle is applicable in a general way and even in more specific ways to a lot of the gray matters that we face even in our culture and that we will continue to face as our culture continues to devolve more and more into paganism. We mentioned that gray matters are oftentimes called issues of conscience. And that's because both 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14, which are the passages that deal with these kind of matters, use that word conscience repeatedly. And so before we dive into this passage, I think we need to define that term conscience. Because so often we're talking about things that we think we know what we're talking about when really we don't. We need to define them. That word conscience is a familiar word in the New Testament. It literally means with knowledge. That's what the word literally means, with knowledge. It's the idea of a self-awareness that acts as an arbiter concerning decisions that are based upon the knowledge that one possesses. Turn over to Romans 2 for a moment with me. Here's where we get a glimpse of what the conscience is and how it operates, and we notice that the conscience is something that God has given to every single human being. You don't have to be a believer to have a conscience. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," Gentiles are the nations, right? The law was given to the nation of Israel, so he's saying all those pagans out there who haven't been given the law of God, when they by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And here's what they show. They show the work of the law is written on their heart. So every human being has God's basic law written on his heart. Now notice what he says. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so we see this arbitrating factor of the conscience working on that basic knowledge of the law of God. As some have called the conscience a moral compass. I like that. Others have likened the conscience to an internal alarm system, much like pain is our external alarm system, right? You brush up against a cactus here in Arizona, immediately your body is alerted to the fact that you have run into danger. And the conscience functions much like that in an internal way when it comes to moral matters. Your conscience will smite you if you have done something that violates it. And if you've done something that is in accord with it, you will have what we call a clear conscience. Hebrews 9:14, 10:2, verse 22, 1 Peter 3:21 all speak of a general cleansing of the conscience that happens for the Christian through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. When we're smitten with sin and we don't know what to do with our guilt, and we're running all over the place to the therapist, to the pharmacist, to our neighbors, to our friends, to the self-help gurus, and we're trying to find out, what do I do with this guilt? And we come to Christ and we realize that he took our sin upon him and it can be paid for in full. Our conscience is cleansed. And do you realize, if you're a Christian, by the way, that if you still feel guilty about things that you've done in your past, and you have a sense of brooding over that guilt, that is actually a sin in itself. Do you realize that? God says it's forgiven. You need to forget those things that are behind. And press on and look forward and live for Christ. Does that mean you forget about them? No, but it does mean that they've been cleansed. And your conscience should be clear about those things. Perhaps there's things that you need to do, and maybe go and speak to people against whom you've sinned, and maybe make some restitution if that's appropriate or whatever. But at the end of the day, your guilt is cleansed. And so any guilty feelings you have about those past sins are false feelings of guilt. That's not real guilt. It's been taken by Christ. Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 24, 16, Romans 9, 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 12, 1 Timothy 1, 5 that we just looked at are all among several other mentions in Scripture of a good conscience or a clear conscience. And this is apparently the function of the conscience that we read about in Romans 2, 15 that says that our decisions are excused when we act in accordance with our conscience. We have a good conscience or a clear conscience. And then both 1 Corinthians 8:7 here in our passage and Titus 1:15 speak of a conscience that's defiled. And 1 Timothy 4:2 says of false teachers that their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. That is to become calloused or hardened, cauterized. And those references seek to be indictments of those who have ignored that accusing function of the conscience, and some to the point that have been seared or calloused or hardened against their conscience. So they violate it, as we would say, they would sin without conscience. Well, here in our passage and in Romans 14, Paul speaks of those who have a weak conscience. Weaker brothers, they're weak in conscience. And these are defined in verse 7 as people who, first and foremost, lack knowledge. Their consciences are not informed fully. And we also gather from verse 7 that the conscience can be misinformed. And therefore, there are some who are weak in conscience who perhaps have been taught certain things that are not true. Maybe you've been in a legalistic kind of church and someone stands behind the pulpit and declares things that are gray matters to be matters of sin and righteousness when they're actually matters of conscience. And your conscience then has been defiled by that. You've become weak. And we read here that these people who had an association in the past with idols have also conditioned their consciences by constantly being a part of that association to be weakened. And they just can't break free. And so we need to realize that oftentimes people who are weak in conscience may know the truth in theory, but it hasn't gotten down to the heart yet. They don't embrace that with conviction like others do. They're still wrestling with it. And they feel like there's certain things out there that would violate their conscience, even though they see other believers doing them with a clear conscience. In Romans 14, Paul speaks of those who have a strong conscience, a strong brother. And these seem to be the people whose consciences have been rightly informed and rightly conditioned. They've been able to accept biblical knowledge, and they function according to it with a clear conscience in regard to whatever those issues may be. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that Romans 14:23 says that when one's conscience is conflicted about whether something is right or wrong, when he's doubting whether it's right or wrong, regardless of whether it is really right or wrong, if he violates his conscience, he sins. So even if it's not technically sin, he sins because he thinks it's sin and he violates his conscience. Now, what we gather from all of this, this brief view of the conscience, is that the conscience is helpful in making choices and that God expects us to follow the dictates of our consciences. If we violate them, he says it's sin. However, the conscience can be unreliable because it can be lacking in knowledge, or it can be misinformed, it can be wrongly conditioned, and therefore our conscience is not completely reliable. And think about this, beyond all of that, there is no one on planet Earth who has perfect knowledge about anything. And when we're talking about knowledge, we're specifically talking about knowledge of the Scriptures. And none of us has perfect knowledge about the Scriptures and all the ways that the Scriptures apply in every circumstance. God is the only one who has that perfect knowledge. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says this about himself. Note this. This is very interesting. Paul says, "I am not aware of anything against myself." And that idea of against myself is this word conscience. He says, "I'm not aware of anything in my own conscience that is accusing me. But, notice, I am not thereby acquitted. I'm not fully excused. It is the Lord who judges me." Only the Lord truly knows. But you know, brothers and sisters, even if we had perfect knowledge, even if we knew like God knows, in order that we might trust our consciences fully, still, this would not be enough to know if the choices we are making are fully glorifying to Him. Do you realize that? You know why that is? Because of the very issue Paul is dealing with in this chapter. That knowledge alone is not the final determiner. Love is. So we can have all knowledge. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 13. Notice what Paul says. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and understand all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And that's the point. You can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Same thing Paul says again in verse 2, right? If anyone imagines he knows something, if anyone thinks he has all knowledge and he's arrived, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at this text in which the apostle shows us three things that we must do as we approach matters of conscience or gray matters. And the first one, I'll phrase like this, is that we must first and foremost be scriptural. We must be scriptural in verses 4 through 6. You know, our world is permeated by lies, because the god of this world is Satan, who is the father of lies. And even more so is our culture full of lies nowadays, because we've succumbed to this postmodern worldview that believes that truth is relative. So, hey, it can be true for you, but not for me, and that's okay. What a crazy world, and we see it, don't we? It just is so bizarre. And you know, while us Christians may say that, and we may say that we're opposed to that sort of thinking in theory, the fact is that due to milquetoast teaching in so many churches, and laziness on our parts in searching the scriptures, especially when it comes to gray matters where we kind of want to do these things and there's a personal skin in the game. Because of all of that, we can easily fall prey to that spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. Often what we claim to know about gray matters comes from more of a syncretistic blend of what we've thought we read in the Bible maybe at some point. We can't remember where it was, but we know that's in the Bible. And what a friend at work told us, and what we saw in the news, and what we watched in a TV drama, and something dear old grandma used to say, right? It's just kind of just this syncretistic blend of all this stuff, and that's how we make a lot of our choices if we were honest. And therefore, what we have to do first and foremost is search the scriptures to make sure that the way we're informing our conscience is correct according to the true standard, which is the Word of God. We need knowledge from this book, not from all of that, not from what we think or someone else thinks. So we need to search the scriptures. Now, the Corinthians claimed to know the truth about what the scriptures said about meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to walk with them through their theological reasoning. And it's actually kind of incredible here because he agrees with them. He agrees with their reasoning. Not only did they know what's right, but they were actually drawing proper application from that to a degree. He appears to be quoting them in verse 4. Notice he says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." They seem to be saying this in their letter to him. Remember, he's responding to their letter in this question. And he seems to be saying, "Yes, we know that." And then he argues alongside them that this all is indeed true. He says, you know, despite the fact that pagans have many make-believe gods, so-called make-believe gods and lords, quote-unquote, yet for us, referring to believers who understand the truth of the reality of God's word, there is only one God. Only one God. And Paul packs an enormous amount of theology into one verse that is really elegantly formulated like a creed. Notice what he says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul says, yes, the truth is there is only one God. All these Greek, Roman gods and false gods of pagans today, they're all make-believe. There's no such thing. They're so-called, they're made up. There's only one God. And Paul here is expressing the truth of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Right? God is one, there's one God. He's the one from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Paul is saying he's the uncaused cause. He's the creator of all things, of heaven and earth. It's from him all things come, the Father. And therefore, notice, he is the one for whom all things exist, for his glory. That's the point. And then notice, in this triune creed here, Paul says there's one Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the second person of this triune God, and the one, as he says, whom all things are, and through whom all things exist. We exist through him. In other words, the Son is the agent of creation who spoke all things into existence. Do you realize that? It was Jesus who did that. And do you realize that it's Jesus who's upholding all things by the word of his power? Turn over to John chapter 1 with me and note what John says there. In this prologue to his gospel, he begins with the words, "In the beginning." And what does that remind you of? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? We know in verse 14, without a doubt, that he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in the beginning was the Word. The Word existed, and the Word was with God. He wasn't God, the God here speaking of the Father. He wasn't God, but he was with him in a personal relationship. And the Word was God. Same essence as the Father. Now notice what he goes on to say. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Through who? Through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is incredible. He is God incarnate. But not only did the Father create all things through the Word, the Son, as he spoke it into existence for his glory, but he also recreated us. That's what we talk about when we speak about being born again. Born again. We're new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see, it is through Christ that we exist as new creatures. And we exist for him, for his glory. And we're the only people who have ever lived to understand the purpose for which we were originally created. Paul tells the Corinthians here in this, you know, power-packed, succinct creedal formula, yes, you guys got it. I think Paul wrote this statement as a creed and had them memorize it. I think that they had a kind of catechism while he was there for 18 months. And this was one of the first things that Paul made sure that they nailed down because they were such pagan idolaters. And so he says, yes, you got it. That's right. You memorized the creed. And your reasoning is right. And we know this. You know it. I know it. And it does indeed inform our consciences rightly about the issue of meat sacrifice to idols because, you know, an idol really is nothing. Why is it nothing? Because there's no such thing as these so-called make-believe false gods of the pagans. So the idol is just this little carved statue that represents nothing. We get this. And if you take an animal and you sacrifice it to this idol, or this, you know, representation of this false god that's nothing, what are you doing? You're doing nothing because there's nothing really going on there. And so at the end of the day, it's just a piece of meat. That's what Paul is saying. I agree with you guys 100%. It's just meat. We know this. And you know, this is an exercise that we need to engage in when it comes to gray matters. We can commend these Corinthians, not for very much, but for this we can, to say, yes, they went to the scriptures, they had the facts, and they reasoned out from those facts something that was true about this gray matter. Once again, though, we need to be reminded that knowledge was not the problem that Paul was addressing. They had the knowledge right. And we need that knowledge to make these godly decisions. But the problem was that the Corinthians' knowledge was not being governed by love. It was being governed by selfishness. They were saying, see, Paul, look, we know this is true. We've reasoned it out, and here it is. So why can't we do this? What's the big deal, Paul? We all know this. You know this. You taught us this. Well, they're forgetting all about that second step that he's going to walk them through now. And that we find in verses 7 through 12. And it's this, that not only must we be scriptural, but we must be considerate. Considerate. Considerate of what? Considerate of others. And how our knowledge affects them. And how our choices affect them. as you're reading through this chapter, you can sort of hear the record scratch in verse 7. And it's even more emphatic in the Greek. It's a huge contrast in verse 7. Paul goes from agreeing with them, right? He's saying, yeah, we do know this. This is right, guys. We're all on the same page here. And then he says, but not everybody knows this. Not everybody knows this. And then he proceeds to relay the fact that we're obligated to take into account the way our choices affect other people. And the people he describes here in particular in verse 7 are fellow believers. We know that for sure because he calls them brothers in verses 11 through 13. In chapter 9, he's going to go on to say that we need to be careful for the sake of unbelievers when it comes to gray matters. But here the focus is on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these brothers are those whose consciences are weak because they have come to Christ again out of this pagan idolatry that permeated their lives. And if they eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols, to them it is something. To them, their consciences are defiled. And they're at risk of having a conscience that becomes calloused and hardened and being sucked back into idolatry. And what does he mean that they don't have this knowledge? Well, you can't be a Christian unless you believe there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's pretty basic. I think what he means is that, yes, they believe that there's one God, there's one Lord Jesus, but they think that there's also other gods and God's kind of competing with those gods and we got to stay true to this one God. So there's something good going on in them, and yet they're misinformed at the end of the day. And maybe they know the truth, like we said, but it hasn't permeated their hearts yet. Now, these other brothers who have the knowledge, and I want to note again, Paul does not call them strong brothers here. They do qualify for that category of a strong brother because they do have right knowledge. Their consciences are rightly informed. However, he doesn't call them that because I think he's being very careful to make sure that he doesn't puff them up any more than they already are and make them think like, hey, yeah, you guys are strong, you're mature, because he's already called them out as immature because the problem is not their knowledge, it's their pride. And when we're operating out of selfishness and pride, we're only thinking about ourselves, right? And our typical response to others whose conscience is weak is to say, get over it, man. Right? What's the big deal with you? Embrace the truth. I mean, it's right here. Let me show you. Right? And we argue with them. We beat them over the head with the word. And we think that at the end of the argument, they're going to be convinced. And they're still not convinced. It's just a piece of meat. What's the big deal? You're ruining the party for everybody. Come on. Paul seems to anticipate that kind of response from the Corinthians, actually, in verse 8. Notice what he says. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. So once again, he's agreeing with them. He's saying, yes, guys, this is true. Meat is just meat. It doesn't make us more spiritual or less spiritual if we eat it or don't eat it. It's just meat. He's agreeing with them again. But take care. Notice what he says in verse 9. Literally, watch out. Watch out, guys. Be careful that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. It's interesting, our translations render the word right here in this passage as liberty or freedom or something like that. And I think that's a fine translation because that's kind of the idea Paul is talking about. And he even uses the word free in chapter 9 and verse 1. But the word that's used here and throughout chapter 9, except for that one instance, is actually the word exousia, which is the word for authority or power or right. And I really think that it has that nuance here because it has kind of a negative hue because here you have the Corinthians who are saying, this is our right. And we can certainly understand that in 21st century America, can't we? I mean, our entire country is based upon this idea that we have certain inalienable rights. These are my rights. But you know, too often, that humanistic worldview, because that is a humanistic worldview, not a Christian worldview, that boils over into our Christian lives and our understanding of gray matters. And rather than approving of the attitude of those who would think themselves to be strong in their conscience here, what Paul does is say, watch out. Watch out that that right of yours, quote unquote, doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, another thing is that this idea of stumbling block is so often viewed as, like offending someone. I hear that so often, you know, stumbling block is offending a weaker brother or a stronger brother. Do you realize that's not what that word means? It's not talking about offending someone. When we think about offending someone, we think, well, you know, they got their feelings a little hurt, but they'll get over it, you know, something like that, right? But the word that's actually used here is the idea of tripping someone up so that they fall and smash into the ground and they are hurt badly. In fact, Paul in chapter 9 is going to liken the Christian life to a race like he often does, right? And it's the idea here of running along and all of a sudden getting your foot caught in something and boom, down you go. And you're injured, deeply wounded. And here the danger is heightened because of the issue. In verses 11 or 10 through 11 here, Paul shows how our choices can be detrimental to others. Here it's not a squabble between those who are strong and those who are weak. Romans 14, the issue there again seems to be, you know, believers squabbling over whether they should hold to some, you know, Mosaic dietary restrictions and things like that. That's a squabble over how should we properly honor the Lord according to, you know, His word and the different standing of covenants and so forth. Here, though, the issue is idolatry, which is deadly. And here, Paul does not say that the weak brother needs to do anything. He puts it all on the brother who is apparently strong. And notice what he says. This is very serious, folks. I want you to get this. Notice what he says. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food sacrificed to idols? And he's being purposefully ironic here, because that word encouraged is the same word that he used back up in verse 1 where he said love builds up. That's that same word. He says you're building up this person in the wrong direction. You're edifying them to violate their conscience and possibly be sucked back into idolatry. And he says, note that this is so serious in verse 11 that by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Now that word destroyed is the strongest possible word that Paul could have used in this context. It's apolumi, and in it, all of its other uses, except for Romans 14 where it's also used, it always means perishing eternally. Eternally perishing. Some people think that it means that here, but it can't mean that because Paul identifies this person as a brother. He uses that word several times here. And he even says this is a brother for whom Christ died. And so if apolumi here means that he's eternally perishing, that wouldn't make any sense. That would have to mean that he would lose his salvation. And you can't lose your salvation, folks. Why? Because it's a gift of God's grace. By grace you've been saved. You didn't do anything to get it. It's a gift. Our Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Romans 8, 38 through 39, right? Neither death nor life, things present, things to come, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is Paul doing here? Well, I think it's clear what he's doing. He's using hyperbole here to wake these people up, and we need to be woken up at the same time. We need to wake up to the fact of how serious this is. That we want to say, hey man, just get over it. It's just a piece of meat. And God says, no, it's way bigger than that. He qualifies what he means by that word, by the way, apolumi, in verse 12, when he says that when a Christian exercises his right or freedom to indulge himself in a gray matter without considering his weaker brother, notice what he says. He wounds that weaker brother's conscience. So it's back to that issue. He encourages him. He builds him up in the wrong direction to defile his conscience by violating it. And in doing so, that weaker brother sins against the Lord, because that's what Romans 14:23 says. We're encouraging a brother to sin. When we say, get over it, man, we're saying, hey, sin against the Lord. That's really what we're saying. We're damaging him, and we're damaging the Lord. And we're possibly sending this person down a road where, you know, once you've violated that conscience, you're going to violate it again and again. And pretty soon you get sucked back in to whatever it was that held you in that first place. Does that mean you lose your salvation? No, but we've known plenty of Christian brothers and sisters to whom this has happened in various ways. You're a stumbling block that doesn't just offend, you cause him to crash and burn. That's what Paul's saying. So acting in accordance with your conscience that is clear and something that's a gray matter, yet without taking into account your weaker brother, you cause him to sin. And now I want you to see this. You sin against him. But worse than that, notice what he says. You sin against Christ. And this is strong language here. You sin against Christ. You see, when a person is saved, he's united to Christ. He belongs to Jesus. And Jesus takes that very seriously. He's a little one of the good shepherd. And the shepherd loves his sheep. And they're united to him. And when we sin against a brother or sister in Christ, we're sinning against Christ himself. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, on the way to beat and imprison Christians, bring them into submission. The Lord appears to him, and what's the first words that he says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, my people. Why are you persecuting Christians? He says, me. Jesus takes this personally when we sin against one another. And this applies to any sin, by the way. Anytime we sin against a brother or sister, we're sinning against Christ. But Paul's being emphatic here because here's a situation where we tend to think, ah, it's no big deal. Get over it. No, you're sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom this person, Jesus, went to the cross. And by the way, he went to that cross for you. Well, quickly, Paul draws all of this together with an emphatic therefore in verse 13. Remember, therefore means that this is inferential. It's drawing it all to a conclusion. And this is a stunning conclusion. And this is the real application of this principle of love to the issue of gray matters. And it's this, that you must be sacrificial. That's a command. You must be sacrificial. There's just no way to do justice to the Greek text of verse 13 in our English translations. Paul is being emphatic. He brings himself into this. He's saying, I'm going to own this as an example to you. Follow me as I follow Christ. Here's what I do. And just as emphatically as he made his point about the danger of ruining your brother with that word apolumi, so he relays this concept of sacrificial love emphatically, because the Greek text actually reads like this: I will never, ever eat meat again for all eternity. He says this with the same words Jesus said about the fact that all that the Father gives to him, he will never, ever cast away for all eternity. That's how emphatic Paul is saying this. I'll never do it again. He's obviously using hyperbole again. He's making a point. I don't think that he means that, you know, I'm going to be a vegetarian. I don't think he means that maybe he wouldn't eat that meat if he was alone at home and he'd bought some meat from the meat market or something like that. I think what he means is that, hey, look, if I'm out and about and people can see me and there's food set before me and I know it's been sacrificed to an idol, I will not touch it. Not for the sake of my own conscience. I know this is nothing, but for the sake of my brother. And that's exactly what he's going to say when we get to chapter 10, the latter part of that. But he's using hyperbole here, and the point is that if this issue is causing my brother to stumble, it's that serious, then there's nothing I won't give up. Folks, this is love. This is love in action. This is what it really means to love. It's being careful to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. It's taking seriously the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a practical application of being a follower of Jesus, of counting the cost. And notice how his emphatic statement is sandwiched between being a stumbling block. Again, that's the issue. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's the issue. The focus of my choice is not on myself, but on others. That's the issue. Now, when I sin against my brother, I sin against Christ. But listen, folks, the antithesis of that is that when I sacrifice for my brother, I glorify Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what he means in verse 31 of chapter 10? Whether you eat the meat or not, whether you drink the drink, or whatever it is, whatever gray matter it is, do all to the glory of God. And that's going to require you to make sacrifices. And brothers and sisters, we're just following our Lord Jesus, the one who sacrificed it all. The one who walked down those steps of humility to leave the glory of heaven and take upon humanity, to live as a slave and to march to the cross to die in the place of sinners like us.